This question was posed to a class of 8-year-olds. The question was asked to them, what is a grandparent? Here are some of the answers. Grandparents are a lady and a man who have no little children of their own. They like other people's. A grandfather is a man grandmother. Grandparents don't have to do anything except be there when we come to see them. They are so old they shouldn't play hard or run. It is good if they drive us to the store and have lots of quarters for us. When they take us for walks, they slow down past things like pretty leaves and caterpillars. They show us and talk to us about the color of flowers and also why we shouldn't step on cracks. They don't say, hurry up. Usually grandmothers are fat, but not too fat to tie your shoes. They wear glasses and funny underwear. What is a grandparent? They can take their teeth and gums out. Grandparents don't have to be smart. They have to answer questions like, why isn't God married? And how come dogs chase cats? When they read to us, they don't skip. They don't mind if we ask for the same story over again. Everybody should try to have a grandmother, especially if you don't have television, because they are the only grown-ups who like to spend time with us. They know we should have snack time before bedtime, and they say prayers with us every time and kiss us even when we've acted bad. And a 6-year-old was asked where his grandma lived. Oh, he said, she lives at the airport. And when we want her, we just go get her. Then when we're done having her visit, we just take her back to the airport. All right. Okay, you should have your Bibles open to John 16 now, and we're going to begin looking at this final issue of the final issue. What is it really talking about when John is dealing with the three things mentioned of the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, who has a ministry or a reproving ministry to the whole world? And when he has come, Jesus said, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then he tells them why. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Well, one thing very important to keep in mind in connection with all of this is that the final installment up here, which is that fifth, the number 5 up there, that's the final installment, which is not, that's not just the tribulation period. It includes the tribulation period. There's other things in there, not a whole lot of other things, but it's the whole final fifth installment of Israel's program. And that's, I only say that because if you get the timeline chart with all, the whole thing, I mean the big one, with all the dates and all the times of all the different installments, people will say, well, that doesn't quite add up. The figures don't add up. That's not just because I'm bad with math. They're not supposed to add up. For instance, there's lags in some of this, and you would know that. And some of the, like this is going to get shortened if the days were not shortened and things like that. So you have to track with these when the Bible says they come into play. And that's the only reason I said it that way. But you have to keep in mind in that fifth installment of God's program with Israel, like I said, really, that's where it actually begins here when the day of Pentecost arrives and the Holy Ghost is poured out. That's not what you got, by the way, when you believed in Jesus Christ. That is the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, baptizing the remnant of Israel with the third member. And what you got was, the baptism you got was the third member baptized you into the second member, into Christ. So you have to keep that in mind. But this giving of and baptizing the Holy Ghost out here, it gets underway here and it includes, kind of leeches back into this 1 year of forbearance and mercy that Israel gets three major opportunities to change their mind or repent and believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. But really, this goes throughout the entirety of this final fifth installment. That's where the Holy Ghost's time to shine, and that's probably not a good way to say it, but that's where He really becomes prominent. And until the day of the Lord gets underway with that final installment in Israel's program, all the aspects of God's activities and operations are being administered, they're being executed, and done so under the workings and auspices, and these are identifiable workings of that third member of the Godhead, God the Holy Ghost. In fact, the reality of the fact that is that when the Lord Himself leaves and is gone to the Father, the issue in God's dealings with His people is going to be under that third member's auspices, and it really underlies, it underlies, we can go back and look at this very briefly, go back to Matthew's Gospel, it underlies what is being told to you in that passage, come back to the 12th chapter of Matthew, in what is commonly called the section of the unpardonable sin. This is one we dealt with, that we had to come back and make you understand that that is not, the unpardonable sin is not the rejection of Jesus as your Savior in this dispensation of grace. That's not the unpardonable sin. In fact, you can't commit that sin. No, even an unbeliever can't commit this particular sin. This sin has a time frame with it that could only be done here in this period of 1 year of forbearance and mercy. So if you're not a Jew and you're not a part of that program, of Israel's program, and you're living during that particular period of time, you can't commit this sin. But anyway, you see it here in verse 31, "Wherefore I send to you all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Now what's commonly missed there is that once the Lord is gone, the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost, is going to come. And when He does, that's when the critical, bringing everything now to a head type ministry of God Himself is going to transpire. That's why this was set into motion. Because the Holy Ghost, when He becomes the prominent one, and that's because back here, the Father has been rejected all the way from the beginning of Israel's program, and He is thoroughly rejected by the time the fifth course of punishment begins. The Son is going to have a ministry and be rejected during His 3.5 year ministry, the final years of His life. He gets fully rejected. So now it becomes the Holy Ghost's opportunity as the member of the Trinity to witness, so that when and if and when it actually did take place, where His ministry was rejected by the vain apostate religious element of Israel, God in all three persons now has been fully rejected, and that brings in a normal, natural reason why then God looks at Israel and says, "Now I reject you. I'm going to cut you off. You've cut me off. You've cut my Son off. You've cut my Spirit off. Now I cut you off." And He suspends their program. And so bear that in mind. And in this so-called unpardonable sin, we've already dealt with it, but all I'm after is that under that auspices of the Holy Ghost, not only because He is the third member of the Godhead, but it's following on the heels of that, of the Father's ministry and the Son's ministry that has been rejected. It's the nature, and this is what I'm at, the nature of the Holy Ghost's ministry, which is one that does not have Him being physically seen or physically felt or physically heard or anything along those lines, but it has a nature and a ministry to it. Now listen to this carefully. As the reason this is given so strongly, that Israel, if you reject Him, that's not going to be forgiven. Your program is going to get itself, you're going to be in a heap of trouble if that takes place. And one of the reasons of that, and again, I can only state this. I can't come along, and I don't have the time to go back into all of these passages and develop this. My intention is that when we hit Sonship Education in Romans 8, and we begin thoroughly into our sonship edification the way you're supposed to be taught as a Christian today, not systematically, not scientifically, but as a father, as sonship edification that is supposed to take place, I'm going to try and utilize, if I can, the weeknight services, and we'll go through a sweeping view of Israel's program. And we'll answer a lot of these questions. And that'll also let me get into prophecy, and we'll talk about Revelation and all the things that will transpire out there, many of which are so misunderstood because of failure to understand all this. So, when I say this, I know you may not have every hook to be able to hang it on in your thinking, but if you're paying attention to what the way in which the Holy Spirit and His ministry is to be carried out during this period of time right here, that the nature of the Holy Ghost ministry, when Peter stands up and starts saying what he says in Acts 3, and the Holy Ghost has another one in Acts 5, and another one with Stephen in Acts 7. When he does that, the nature of his ministry is one that while he's not physically heard or seen or felt or anything like that, the nature, he has a nature of a ministry that, and I'm only going to put it this way, it cannot not be responded to. It cannot not be responded to. It's going to be responded to. It's either going to be rejected or it's going to be accepted. And that's part of, there's a progress with the Father and what He did, and with the Son and what He did. And then when the Spirit, when the Holy Ghost's ministry is on this earth and is having the ministry through the apostles it's supposed to have, it's progressed to where there is an undeniable response to it. It's going to be responded to. That's one of the reasons why we kind of look at Acts chapter 7 and say, why did these guys get so mad at Stephen and kill him? Why didn't they just say, oh, you're an idiot, and just throw him in jail? Or just kick him in the pants and throw him out of the court or something? Why did they kill him? Why did they react that way? Because this is a man who was speaking under the auspices of the Holy Ghost, and what he said was irresistible. It had to be... It's not that it's manipulating your volition, but it's so apparent and it so bears down that it can't not be responded to. And that's an important thing to understand when you're reading these things. And you come here in Matthew and read about why such a strong statement is made by our Lord as He does there. And my understanding is that aspect of the ministry of the Holy Ghost has a specific nature to it that has a bit of a distinctiveness to it in comparison to the Son's ministry and the Father's ministry. And when it's all put together, the three members of the Godhead's ministry in the final installment of God's program with Israel, it is the culmination of everything Israel is going to be accountable for in connection with the entire Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And it's one of the reasons why Stephen says what he says over there in Acts chapter 7. I'll go over and look at it. In fact, I think we got time. Right at the end there in verse 51... When he gives the vain apostate religious system of Israel a Bible class like no other Bible class was ever given. And he takes them through a sweeping survey and recap of their history in connection with all three members of the Godhead. He indicts them for the ministry, the rejection of the ministry of the Father. He indicts them for the rejection of the ministry of the Son. And then look what he does. He indicts them for the ministry of the Holy Spirit and their rejection of it. He ends up in verse 51 with the climactic aspect of the third member of the Godhead's ministry. And look what he says. Verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. And then he goes on and says some other things just prior to them killing him. But he brings up, if you analyze and look at what he says, he'll take him through the Father, the Son, and finally the Holy Ghost. And it's at the Holy Ghost he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised, like you are more accountable now than you were even when Jesus was here. They are. Well, getting back to what we're after, this just gives us, come back to John 16 now and we'll finish this off. But this is to give us a little bit of a flavor of what we're supposed to know, what's going on here as he's talking about the Comforter coming and doing the work that he's going to do and the ministry of reproving the world and all of these kinds of things. And getting back to what we're after, it's important in connection with this to understand and appreciate that the authority for all this taking place and being properly understood and to be properly communicated as taking place is really vested with and privileged with those 12 apostles, the 12 apostles of Israel. And those are the kinds of things being dealt with in these three chapters of John. And one of those things is this little thing here in John 16, 7 through 11, and that's what this is all about. And again, nevertheless, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, while we have only seen, when I told you before, sometimes we'll teach something here and we'll say we just scratched the surface of it. We haven't even done that. We've just got a whiff of all that's necessary to have on board in understanding Israel's program so these things click and make sense and are not dishonestly handled. And while we've only seen some very basic things that needed to be looked at to get these three chapters in their proper context, for what little we have looked at, you should realize that when you're here in John 16, you're dealing was something that likely has a general, overall application for everybody and everything in connection with it. Why? When he has come, he will reprove the world, cosmos, the whole world. Unfortunately, the way the passage is often sometimes treated is just the opposite of that. But that's exactly the way that you need to have an understanding and appreciate it. You're dealing with a ministry, first of all, that has a worldwide application. It's a ministry of the Spirit that's going to apply to the world. But secondly, what's being said about it is being said to an exclusive 11 men about them perambulating and being the arms and the eyes and the mouth and the ears of that witness and testimony to the world. It's to those 11. Unfortunately, when people read this, they think it's personally applied to everybody. It's speaking about a worldwide ministry, but it's being talked to, given to, commissioned to just 12 guys. Finally, just 12, but 11 at the time. So if nothing else, by giving the context a chance to be heard, that's what I've been trying to do in the last three Bible classes, any honest handling of this passage is going to make you realize there is nothing being set forth here that would cause you to ever get the idea that it is a proof text being stated that says Christ died for the sins of men but one, all but unbelief. And if a man dies as an unbeliever, unjustified man, that all his sins are forgiven but one, the only issue at judgment is going to be, did he or did he not believe in Jesus as his Savior? There's nothing in the context, if it's heard, that would make you think that. That is a false assumption, along with dishonest Bible handling. And when you get false assumptions and dishonest Bible handling, you end up with outrageously corrupted doctrine. And it's done by, first of all, misunderstanding the ministry of the Holy Ghost himself. In John 16, it's not being understood and appreciated accurately. Secondly, the issue, look carefully, when he has come, he will reprove the world of S-I-N singular. There is a sin he's after there. And it's a misunderstanding of the issue of the sin that the Lord particularly has in view in verses 8 and 9. It's not being understood and appreciated accurately. Thirdly, it's misunderstanding what it means for them to not believe on him This is not talking about, well, it's also not being understood accurately within the context of Israel's program in that climactic stage to not believe on Him. And within the context of what God is holding the people, including His own people of Israel, accountable for once He's rejected and once He goes back to the Father, and the third member of the Godhead's ministry with its climactic nature and its culminating, finalizing nature all gets underway. Well, in light of all this, it comes down to then having a grasp on the issues of you. If you want to check yourself out and say, okay, do I really know what John 16, 7 through 11 is? Ask yourself these two questions. One, ask yourself, what is the Holy Ghost ministry during the final installment of Israel's program to the world at large? Do I know what the Holy Ghost ministry during the final installment out here in the fifth course of punishment is to the world at large? That's critical. What is His ministry out there to the world at large? During the tribulation period, what's He going to be doing? Do you know that? Because the passage says He's going to be reproving the world. And secondly, you should ask yourself, if you don't know that, you probably don't really know what's being said here. And secondly, in general, what are the apostles expecting, especially based upon what is sitting in Genesis, really, through Malachi? What are they expecting the Holy Ghost to be doing in Israel in their last days? If you know what they're expecting the Holy Ghost to be doing, and know what has been told already to you to expect the Holy Spirit's ministry to be to the world at large during that final installment, you probably then can handle these. John 14, come back to that passage. This is in the same context. Verse 15. When He first tells them about the Comforter coming, the Spirit, He says, if you love Me, keep My commandments. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But look at this. But ye know Him. They knew Him. They weren't shocked here. They knew Him. And watch these two prepositions very carefully. For He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. But before that, notice they knew Him. And they knew that He was presently dwelling with them. Now my point here, without getting into all of that, is just to underscore the apostles were, they were to understand that they were going to have a specific relationship. A with is not the same as in. And they were going to have that third member of the Godhead as one who was going to have the mechanical means by which the third member conducted His ministry with Israel in her last days. They knew that. He's going to be the mechanical means by which that ministry gets done. And at this time, the apostles were aware now that they're apostles. And they're aware that the third member of the Godhead is a measure of that relationship they had with Him was there because they were apostles. They were going to have to be utilized out here. They'd been chosen by the Lord earlier on. And for that past 3 years or so, they knew they had a measure of relationship with that third member of the Godhead. They know Him. Ye know, and He has been with them, dwelling with them. But now things are going to begin changing. The time is coming. The Lord's going to be gone. And the relationship has to now get ratcheted up to a far more intimate and a far more personal thing than it is now, from with to in. And that's because of who they are as apostles. That's because of the advanced state that their apostolic ministry is going to be entering into once the Lord goes back to the Father. And the things the Lord's going to say to them as He talks about the Holy Ghost as the Comforter and talks about Him in connection with the ministry He's going to have with them and the other aspects of it, both to them personally at first as the Comforter and then as they conduct their ministry to the ones they're sent to. And there's a progress to that. Jerusalem, then Samaria, then Judea, then the uttermost parts of the earth. There's a progress to that. And as they conduct themselves in that ministry, the Lord gives them information about it and about the working of the Holy Ghost that enables them to have absolute assurance, absolute confidence in the way He's working. When you stand up and you face down people who are going to kill you, not because of what you've done to them, but what you're saying to them. When Peter stands up and he faces down men who wanted him dead, you better, by what you say, have somebody who's got your back. This had better be backed up by someone or something. And it was. None other than the third member of the Godhead Himself. This gave them confidence. This gave them absolute assurance that when they said what they did and did what they did, He was working through them to accomplish His objectives during the last days. So when you get to John 16, and you're dealing with verses 7 through 11, when the Lord describes the Comforter's ministry, when He does come, when He describes those three matters in connection with His reproving ministry to the world, He's going to reprove the world of the three things. When the apostles hear it, and later on, with a fully understanding mind, with all these matters fully, perfectly settled and organized in their minds, and they recalled those things, those three things we just looked at or read were going to be naturally matched up with, they would go back and connect with, three things that they were already familiar with. And that's why the Lord could say, of sin because, of righteousness because, of judgment because, matches it up with something they're already familiar with. Based on that because, and those becauses, the apostles could come along and say, oh, yeah, all right, I understand. Yeah, I know just how we're going to be involved in this. You're going to reprove the world of sin because they believe not on me. Oh, okay, duh. Yeah, I understand. I know how that's going to work. And I know just when it is that those things are going to take place. Those three things. Why there's only three. And it's not a puzzle. None of this is a puzzle. This is paying attention to a book that was written with sense and sequence. That's what it is. You've got to trust the book you hold in your hand. And the things that are going to take place, what it is the Holy Ghost is going to be doing through them, and the actual outworking of that reproof, clicked. Made sense. Well, these are just some of the necessary and natural things that need to be brought out and need to be brought to bear knowledge-wise, in connection with this passage, in order to understand it properly, just as the 11 would understand it. And I really hope that I haven't totally confused you. I do believe I've said a lot of things that you may not have fully processed. I know that. But all of that was said to necessarily make you realize, when I leaf to John 16, and I start looking at these passages, I'm not saying this accusatorily, but what I suspect is that somebody came along with his little cartoon chart there and talked about Jesus dying for the sins of all men, and somehow in the mind of whoever got this started thought that, well, double jeopardy means that we can't be held accountable, responsible, or be imputed with those sins because Christ paid for them, which is would never be misunderstood if you were thinking from Occidental law instead of, or Oriental law instead of Occidental law. And then what the person did, I think what happened was they started trying to find something that would back up what they said. And when they read this, without really thoroughly understanding the context of what's going on here, like I said, every pastor that I knew, every pastor I was involved with, had not only taken years of Greek, which I did, Hebrew, be able to exegete like crazy, did it in your sleep. You're doing conjunctions in your sleep, you know. And all of that kind of thing. But you also took a course called hermeneutics. And the very first rule of hermeneutics is context trumps everything. It overrules words and their usages. It overrules writers. It overrules everything. Those same guys will stand up, say it, believe it, and know that, or not believe it, profess it. First rule of hermeneutics is the context rules the day. They profess it, but they don't believe it. One of the things you got to remember, and there's no group of people exempt, including ICE churches, doctrinal churches, most often what a man professes is not what he believes. Most often what he professes is not really what he believes. I can prove to you that many people who hold a black Bible up, this is the inerrant, infallible, verbally inspired Word of God, don't believe a word that they're saying. They don't actually believe that that book is. They believe a lost pile of original manuscripts no one has ever seen nor ever will that God Himself destroyed is where the Word of God really is. They don't believe that this book is. That's dishonesty. Many of them are not aware of that. I don't think they've actually come to grips with it, but that's not true what they're saying. But I've heard that they're professing something they don't really believe. And you can check it out because you can look in their statement of faith and find out what he just professed from the pulpit is not what they believe in their statement of faith. So I'm just trying to make sure that we realize you really do have to pay close attention to context. And a man who can study contextually and pay attention to it will give you more truth and teach you more doctrine, sound, correct doctrine, than the greatest Greek exegeter who ever lived. I'm not saying those aren't important tools. They are great tools. Greek, Hebrew, all that. I still use it. They're great tools, but they're not the only tools in your toolbox. And I'll take a man who knows context and pays attention to it. He'll be more accurate in what he believes and teaches than the man who strictly just looks to his savior of truth being language. Context is so important. Now, if you get nothing else out of this, you should at very least understand and appreciate by now, with all me blowing on for so many hours now, that none of John 16, 7, 8, 9, 10, or 11 takes place, or what is said there takes place, can possibly take place, only and only can take place during the final installment of Israel's program being in view. But also the very ones the Lord has designated to be the mouthpieces, the arms and legs of the Holy Ghost being there to carry out these things are the apostles. And no one in this dispensation of grace ever does the things described in these verses. Nobody today is reproving the world of any of these three things. That's not taking place today. This is according to this program. You know, we're not even on the board here. I took our program out. In fact, since this dispensation of grace came into effect, God the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, has not been involved in any one of these three ministries. He's not been involved in any of these things. These are things He's involved with in Israel's program. We're not Israel. Israel ain't us. We have an entirely different objective, and that's not to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. That's to complete the body of Christ, bring as many of the body of Christ into understanding of God's mystery. You have that twofold commission to be an ambassador of Christ to the lost and have the ministry of reconciliation to them, and you have a ministry to other members of the church and body of Christ to set forth the manifold wisdom of God in the mystery. And what does that do? That has an impact on the heavenly places, which is where our impact is supposed to be. The primary impact you and I have is not on this earth. I'm not saying we don't have. We do. An impact in our hometown, in our neighborhood, in our state, in our nation. We have an impact. But the primary impact is in the heavenly places today. Now, what is these three things? What are they? And when do they take place? Well, here's the gist of it, all right? The three things mentioned, this is what you've been waiting for, I know. The three things mentioned in John 16, 8 through 11, match up with three things the apostles are to understand in connection with their apostolic ministry They are three things that deal with the Holy Ghost ministry at large. That's the first thing you know, toward the whole world during Israel's last days. That's what that red thing is, the Holy Ghost ministry to the world at large. So they're going to be a part of this climactic stage, right? Especially after the Lord goes to the Father, because that's what he's talking about. I'm going to go away to the Father, I'm going to send the Comforter, and then these things are going to get underway, right? So that gives us a time frame. We have one of the great things about investigation, about crime investigation, is setting a time frame. And we do have a time frame given to us here, a time schedule. When I go to the Father, that's when these things are going to start kicking in. Jesus is not teaching about preparation for a dispensational change. He's doing preparation, but he's preparing the apostles to function under the Holy Spirit auspices for the final remaining elements of Israel's program. There's nothing new here. There's nothing unprophesied about or unknown or unexpected. All of this is expected. And there are three things or three components to this, because when you go back and deal with the Holy Ghost ministry at large to the world, and you deal with it from those prophets and see what he's doing in the last days of Israel. And I say that because when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, that's what he's declaring, last days. He's not declaring new days, something new. These are Israel's last days. So that tells you right there, if nothing else, day of Pentecost is not the beginning of the dispensation of grace or what the so-called church age. And there's three major phases to the last days of Israel's program. And I'm not... What you need to do is say, Mark's telling me this, but I don't believe a word he's saying. I need to go and check this out myself. Because that's really what you should do. I am not. I refuse. I used to be. I came so close to putting on the big phallic hat that the Pope wears. I came very close to that, to being your final authority. You don't know what the Bible says till I tell you what the Bible says. I know Greek and I know Hebrew. Blah, blah, blah. Yeah, I came real close to being Pope Mark. And then the Bible grabbed me by the back of my neck and pants and straightened me out so fast it made my head spin. I will not be your final authority. I have an authority that's final in the regard to the function of this assembly. But I am not your final. The book you hold in your hand and the words on the page of that book are your final authority. So you check that out. Don't take what I'm saying as gospel. Because I'm just having to cut to the chase here to get it through Bible class. But my understanding and appreciation is that when this is to transpire, there are three major phases to the Holy Ghost ministry to the world at large. And the first major phase, phase one, the first phase of that, occurs during that 1 year when the Lord extends the program for that 1 year of forbearance and mercy between the day of Pentecost and the stoning of Stephen. The extension of forbearance and mercy given to Israel when they're given an opportunity. There's three of them given to them there. Three honest opportunities in that first phase to repent or change their mind about their sin. Not so much sins plural, but their particular sin. And as I said, this will probably be the easiest one for you to grasp because of so many things we've said about it in the past. And this particular sin, well, in fact, before I tell you, let's see something that the same author said about this that really is a puzzle for folks. And the only way it can be dealt with is getting your Greek wrench, I mean the great big 18-inch long monkey wrench on it, and forcing that Greek to say something that it doesn't say. Come over to, hold your place here, come to 1 John. Same author. By the way, guess what? 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John all fall on the heels of what John has written in the Gospel of John. If you don't understand the Gospel of John, you'll never understand 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. A couple of passages, one in chapter 3, verse 9. 1st John chapter 3, verse 9. This is a puzzle to some folks. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Holy moly, we can't make that. That can't be right. Let's get our Greek out. We need the big cheater on that thing. Wrench that around. It says in the original language what it means here is that he who does not habitually commit sin. See, we have to do something like that. We have to say that it. That doesn't mean that you don't sin. It means he that doth not habitually commit sin. Okay, I agree with you. But it still says he who doth not habitually commit sin. What is the sin he's talking about? I'm not talking about sins. He's talking about a sin. And if you're born of God, if you're justified, you're not going to commit that sin. You'd know what it was if you read John. If you read the 7th chapter of John, you'll know what he's talking about there. There's another place very similar to it over in chapter 5. Look at verse 17 of chapter 5. Oh, by the way, if you think that the books of works in Revelation 20 are good works or human goodness, this proves you wrong. Because those good works are unrighteous. And John tells you that right there in verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. Doesn't matter that it's called works or deeds and not sin. It's sinful works. Anyway, look at verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But they're not habitually sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that which wicked one toucheth him not, and so forth. All I'm after is that there's other verses like that. Come back now to John 16. When he says here, this is very similar to what he's saying here. The world is going to be convicted of sin, or pardon me, reproved of sin because they believe not on me. My understanding is the sin that he's after, and you can check this out in those three honest opportunities in Acts 3, 5, and 7, the odd numbers, 3, 5, and 7. And the sin that is being dealt with there during the extension and forbearance and mercy is the opportunity through the Holy Ghost ministry to change their minds about their sin of refusing to acknowledge who Jesus of Nazareth truly is. And that is one of the things, even in John 7, that I told you. When Jesus heals the blind man, the vain religious system said, we will have anybody as our Messiah but that Jesus of Nazareth. Anybody but him. I mean, even if there was an Adolf Hitler at the time, they had one. And they actually proclaimed him as their king at the crucifixion. They said, we have no king but Caesar. One of the most blasphemous things an Israelite could ever say. We have no king but Caesar. Anybody but Jesus of Nazareth. And the first phase of this is going to be, the world is going to be reproved of sin. That carpenter's son from Nazareth really is the Messiah and the kinsman redeemer of the world. He's Israel's Messiah and the redeemer of the world. That Jesus of Nazareth. And that's when he comes along and says he's going to reprove the world of sin. It's that sin that he's talking about. Of who Jesus of Nazareth truly is. And then, after that, there's going to come a time. Now, these last two orbs up here, or circles up here, I'm just putting them up there. I'm not putting them up there in strict detail as to coming down and saying that's exactly when it begins and ends and all this. I don't have time to go into all that. But the second major phase follows that first phase. Now we're talking about the phases of the Holy Spirit's ministry to the world at large. First of all, he's going to reprove the world of sin because of and in connection with that who Jesus of Nazareth really is. And their misunderstanding that he is the Christ and that he is the Redeemer. Secondly, following that, when the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment gets underway and the spirit of Antichrist movement begins. This is one of the reasons 1 John is where it is in the Word of God. The spirit of Antichrist movement gets put into effect in the early stages, especially in the first half of the tribulation period. And you have that spirit of Antichrist movement going on, and when it's in full effect, the Holy Ghost is going to reprove the world in connection with righteousness, based upon the righteousness of the true Christ having gone away and left Israel and gone back to the Father. And that's going to be something that is the adversary, Satan himself's preparatory work, so that when this man of sin comes in his own name, as Jesus said, there is one coming in his own name, him you will receive, that spirit that allows that man of sin to be accepted to the world at large, all gets underway early. But the Holy Ghost is right there, and he is reproving the world of that. You think this is a righteous man. He is not a righteous man. The righteous man has gone to the Heavenly Father, and you're going to be reproved of righteousness. And the righteousness is reproved because he goes to the Father. And see, if you see some man showing up here on this earth who does not come in a spectacular... By the way, if you want to see the sinisterness of this, do you remember one of the latest papal bulls that came out? And they came out, see, they're wanting to get in good with Israel. See? And so, well, everything that comes out of there is just bull. But this one came out and said, As the official position of the Roman Catholic Church is, we can live with our brothers in Israel now, side by side, and we'll just, it's one of those god-awful things that we'll just agree to disagree, which I hate that. Two people can disagree, but I'm not going to agree to disagree. But anyway, they came along and they said, while Israel is looking for her first coming of their Messiah, we're looking for our second, and that's just fine. No, it isn't. Because unless you realize that he has come one time and gone back to the Father, and the next time he comes out here at the end is going to be spectacular. He's going to come blasting up through the Red Sea and dry it up as his flight path. And this is told to you right here in the book of Haggai. His flight path when he comes back is going to be right up the Red Sea, and he's going to blast the waters out of it and dry it up. And the major opening to the pit is in that Red Sea, and he's going to flip it open. And he's going to blast other waters. He's going to have aerial bombardments at places God took Israel when they were in the wilderness. And he's going to do aerial bombardments, come up into Jerusalem, cross over the Jordan River, right where the 12 stones are, where Joshua put them, and functioning as the true Joshua, come into Jerusalem and circle it in the exact same pattern he did when he walked into there his last time. If you pay attention to the way the Lord comes back into Jerusalem his final time before he's crucified, he follows his flight path. He follows it. It's a dress rehearsal. And then he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives and split that thing open. Now, Israel, because of a spirit of Antichrist, is going to be so primed by the adversary and the corruption that he's been pumping into that nation. That's not what they're looking for. They're looking for a man of peace, not looking for a man of war. Christ comes back. You ever notice that the description of Jesus in the book of Revelation almost matches the description of Michael in the book of Daniel? Yeah. If you see a four-star general and you see a major standing side by side in BDUs, there's not a whole lot of difference. I mean, the epaulet has a difference to it. But they're both of them, they're on the same team. You don't wear different uniforms. You know. And he's a man of war here. See, that's not what they're looking for. So in that second phase, the Holy Spirit's going to have a ministry of reproving the world. This man that you're holding up as a righteous man wants you dead. He hates you. He is unrighteous to the core. And you're going to be reproved of that. Finally, the third major phase takes place once the two aspects of the Holy Ghost ministry are concluded. There'll be a third and final aspect that's going to go beyond Israel. and deal with the rest of the world. Not to say that these aren't connected with the world at large, because they are, and they will be. But it will reprove the rest of the world of judgment. Now this is where it's going to get thin in your understanding, I'm afraid. Maybe not. I ought to give you the benefit of the doubt. In fact, I'm going to. You all probably understand this perfectly. I'm the dumb one here. It gets real thin in my understanding. I know it's true. I know enough to know it's true. But to really fully flesh it out, I need a lot more time with. That's why I need about a 10-year hiatus. Think you could pay me for 10 years while I study? No! I don't blame you. I wouldn't pay me either. This final phase that the Holy Ghost ministry is going to have falls on the heels of this. And it has to do with something that is sitting all back here in these prophets concerning the way God will deal with the Gentiles during the last time. It's an aspect that will reprove the rest of the world of judgment in connection with the fact that they can now respond to God legitimately and without restraint. There's a period that's going to take place near the final part or phase of the tribulation in which one of the ministries that the Holy Spirit will have to the world at large is to break the, and I'm not talking about the 1,000 years when the adversary gets thrown into the bottomless pit. I'm talking about a ministry of the Holy Spirit in connection with this final stage of the Lord's Day of Wrath in the fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. And there's going to be a time where the rest of the world has the freedom from the prince of this world. Satan was given two titles, one by Christ and one by Paul. The one he was given by Christ is called the prince of this world. And that's because the adversary is fighting a two-theater war. He's fighting a war for the possession of this earth. He's fighting a war for the possession of the heavenly places. Paul gives him his second title in the book of Ephesians, and he's called the prince of the power of the air. Prince of this world, prince of the power of the air, both theaters of war. And my understanding is that the world is going to be given a legitimate opportunity without restraint, without being restrained by the prince of this world who used to hold them in darkness and bondage. But that prince is going... You remember... I don't know. It's like being in a candy store. It's like, oh, let's look at this and let's look at this and this. When Christ was on this earth, remember when he was talking about he was going to bind the strong man and he's going to spoil the strong man's house and he's going to leave that house clean? That's what he's talking about in connection with that adversary. And one of the things that he announces as part of the battle on the cross is that what he did on that cross was to square off against that adversary. And he beat him and took the keys to death and the pit from him. And he makes an announcement to the effect that that adversary now is deposed. He's beaten. But his deposition historically won't take place until there. But when Christ takes those things and wins the battle on the cross, he now has the power and authority to depose the adversary. And he's going to do that. And one of the things the Holy Ghost is going to do with the world at that time is to have a ministry to them in connection with them being now legitimately, without restraint, free to respond, without the interference of the Holy, of the prince of this world. Notice what it says there. He's going to be reproving the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And they're going to have a period where he's been judged, and because of that, they have the Holy Ghost actually has a legal basis and right legitimately to reprove the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. They're free to respond if they're willing to. Again, it's not manipulating their will. They're totally free in their will, but they are now without that interfering one for a brief period of time here at the end, and comprises God's fairness in the angelic conflict with all that's going on there to give men a free, fair shot at responding positively before He comes back for His great and terrible day and then taking them into the kingdom. And that prince has been judged. They're free to respond. And when that time comes to an end, then the Lord returns. My understanding is that's what those three things are saying, because you can find those three things connecting to what's been said already in the prophets. Well, if you're fuzzy on that last one there, it's probably because we're still not being able to fully understand just how the Gentiles get dealt with in the final installment of Israel's program. And I admit my thinking is thin on it too, but I have enough to know that's where that phase is. And all the events that work up to it, and the matters that go on to a, you know, in a preparatory manner for that to take place, a lot of that is stated. Matters that go on that they're told about, the design to bring the fundamental light of God consciousness. The Gentiles get an opportunity to have that light come blazing fully in their minds of God consciousness, and that short time left there in that final installment, they can then respond as rapidly as possible, because there's some horrible things that are happening on the earth at that time. Anyway, when verse 11 takes place, my understanding is the Gentiles will be told that the prince of this world is judged. The prince of this world that held them in his firm grasp for so long a time is judged. They're free. And that's going to be announced to them, and that's part of the Spirit's ministry. Well, then zeroing in on the verse used for this false doctrine that Jesus died for the sins of all men but one, and using verse 9 to do that, of sin because they believe not on me. Verse 9 is dealing with the apostate Israel's refusal to acknowledge the truth of who Jesus of Nazareth is, or when it takes place, or who he was when he was among them. And the extension of forbearance and mercy is the time in which they're given the opportunity to change their mind, believe in the reality of who he was. So when you're dealing with a passage like this, especially the details that are wrapped up in the second and third things mentioned in John 16, 10 and 11, you know, really a simple general understanding of the final installment in God's program with Israel is just not going to cut it. You've got to have a more fully developed understanding than that. I can't say that you can't come along. I don't say you can't come along and say, I can see in general what this is talking about. But to get the full impact of it, we really need to be tracking with Israel's program. By the way, that's another reason why I take such high objection to anybody who comes along and says, well, you're an ultra-dispensationalist. You throw parts of the Bible out. Yeah. Man, I deal more with Genesis through Acts 8, it seems like, than I do with our own epistles from Romans through Philemon. But anyway, we don't do that here. But what a great thing, though, it is, and that's it for now, to be able to say, to be able to come along and say, look, this idea of dividing debt into sin and good works, that's not true. Christ dying for the sins of all men so that all men have the benefit of that forgiveness is not true. The rest of it is true. But like with all corrupt doctrine, there has to be a certain amount of truth to it. No, what really happened is, in the book of works, the books of works, on this page where a fellow by the name of William Bratsky, it's just a name out of nowhere, his debt is all sinful works. And the law has the ability to write every one of them down. That's what changed. The law began a record-keeping system. Now, I'm not saying that you, as a believer in Christ, will ever hear of one of these. You won't. But an unjustified man will. To his credit, he has nothing. No imputation of righteousness, and he stands condemned. But the moment that you and I believed in Jesus Christ, the record was blotted out. The whole thing. Wow. My whole record is blotted out. Added to that immediately is Christ's own righteousness. And now I'm justified. And I will never, ever hear one sin I ever committed brought up against me. Because all of it, the whole record, has been a sponge. It's all blotted out. Now that's the truth of the matter. And that's why, like that great hymn writer said in that hymn, "It is well with my soul. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." So, that's the end of that. That's what those three things are about, my understanding anyway. Go home, take your Bible, check it out for yourself. But one thing I know, the alternative cannot be biblically supported. All right, we'll stop right there and pick this up then on Tuesday night, back in Romans. Back in Romans on Tuesday, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to study about the crosswork of Christ, about redemption that is so full and so complete for each one of us, and what He really did to accomplish the great victory He had on that battlefield of Calvary. We thank You for the opportunity of being beneficiaries and partakers of all that He, as the one man is, gets applied to all of us. And so we thank You for this opportunity of a change in our status from enemy to being at one with You. And Father, we are grateful for this local assembly and to have an opportunity to come and study and learn these things and be better equipped ambassadors of Christ and better honest Bible handlers as we deal with others. We pray for the clarity of the issues that have been set forth, that God the Holy Spirit, who indwells each one of us, would take these issues, check them out, and bring the reality of Your Word to bear and the light of it on each one of them. We pray this would be done to our own edification unto godliness and to the ultimate honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.